I will read to you the words in Luke chapter 4, which the Lord Jesus read, actually, to the congregation in the synagogue, which sums up the nature of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. To let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, in this very short few lines, something is repeated twice, which in Scripture means we need to pay attention, because Scripture does not repeat itself for no other purpose. And he says this, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And then another line or two down, it says, to let the oppressed go free. The meaning of these two statements are, of course, identical. The idea is to release captives, to set people free. One of the most fearful things is addiction. We are more familiar with drug addiction. But there are all kinds of addictions. And I can say without fear of contradiction that everyone is under some form of addiction. You may not be under addiction to heroin or cocaine or alcohol or whatever it is. But everyone is under addiction or bondage of some sort. The great tragedy is often that we are blind to our own situation. And that is why in the middle of this of these two statements about being set free or freed from oppression, you have the statement recovery of sight to the blind. Of course, in this context, the reference is not as though the Lord is concerned only with healing the physically blind, as though that's the only miracle he was intending to do. No, the reference here is not at all to the physical. It is to the spiritual. The problem is we are under bondage without knowing that we are under bondage. The frightening thing about addiction, it seems, is a capturing of the will. We start out with a little bit of alcohol or whatever it is you take. Now, some people can take alcohol like the French do in France, and they drink it every day without becoming addicted to it. There are others who cannot do that. In other words, some things are addictive to some people, but not addictive to others. It doesn't affect them. That is a strange thing as well. And in part, it depends for what reason you use that substance. Now, there are other kinds of bondage. I think without fear of contradiction, I can say that every human being is in bondage to himself or herself, in bondage to self-interest, in other words, to selfishness. Every person is selfish. Until God does something with that person, he's always addicted to selfishness. The ego, the self, is always central. What that does in a society is not hard to understand. When everybody goes for themselves, nobody cares for the other. At least not if that person's interest has no bearing on my own. I care for somebody else only if that person's interest happens to affect me. Then of course I care, because that person's interest is my own interest. That is where the root of the problem of human society is. Jesus came to produce a new kind of society in which the command to love the neighbor as oneself is meant to be implemented, but it is impossible. It is impossible until we are changed, until we are transformed. And that's why the gospel is about change and transformation. But it can't be done until we are liberated. We are freed. Those of us who come from China are very used to the word liberation. It's been thrown around all over the place. We have a liberation army. We have all kinds of liberation. The problem is that sometimes what got liberated was the very thing that would have been better if you had it. In other words, the gospel has to do with freedom. And you'll remember that in the camp I used Romans 6 and verse 7. He who has died with Christ is freed from sin. To be freed from sin, of course, is the bondage. Now, sin is precisely the kind of bondage that keeps us in slavery. And this same verse here in Luke chapter 4, he came to set the captives free. Now, how many Christians do you know? If you're in the church, you at least know all those Christians in the church. But let's be honest. How many would you say are free people? These Christians that you know, who strike you as being free. The great problem is we might not even know what freedom really is. That is the other problem. So we don't know that we are under addiction. We don't know what freedom is. We're in a rather pitiful situation. It's like the fish in the tank. He may not know that he's not free. After all, he has other fish swimming around with him. Other colorful fish, and they seem to be not too panicky. They look quite happy in there. They're nice coral-looking like things. Maybe they're not really coral, but at least they look something like it. And there are sort of green vegetation sometimes even around. So they adapt to life in the tank. If you said, now we'll set you back in the ocean to the coral reefs that you came from, all these colorful fish, they wouldn't know the difference. Would you know what freedom is? My wife and I were once looking at an aquarium. I think you see many of these pet shops, they have aquariums, and sometimes we wander in to take a look at these colorful fish. And I looked at the fish that I thought looks like a shark. A shark in an aquarium? Well, I have seen quite a few sharks in open water. Not always very comfortable when they are rather large. I've also swum on the east coast of Malaysia and encountered a few sharks there. One or two got a little bit too interested in me, especially when they reach 4 or 5 feet in length. Then you don't care too much for their interest, since at that size they can take a reasonable good bite out of you. But I've also seen baby sharks, and so when I looked at these in the aquarium, I said to my wife, I said, that looks like a shark. Well, it turns out that it was in fact a shark. But how big was the shark? No, not your 4 or 5 feet variety. It wouldn't get into any tank in the pet shop anyway. The shark was not longer than 6 inches. Some even smaller than 6 inches. 6-inch shark. That's why I couldn't believe my eyes. I've seen baby sharks swimming near the shore, but nothing quite like this. Couldn't quite understand how come a shark is sitting in an aquarium tank and not eating up all the other fish. Well, for one thing, it's too small to eat any other fish. At 5 or 6 inches, it'd be happy if some other bigger fish didn't eat it up in the process. But how do you get a shark that small? I later read about it and was surprised to discover that if you take a shark from the open sea, the ocean, and you put it in an aquarium when it is small, it never grows big. It matures, even at a mature age, you will not get bigger than 6 inches. Wow, that was a surprise to me. But if you take that same shark earlier on in its life and you let it out into the ocean, it will grow to 8 feet in length. In other words, the confined condition, nice as it is in the aquarium, very comfortable, very protected, and well fed, keeps the shark from growing. It adapts to the aquarium and stays like all the other fish swimming around it. The other fish is 6 inches long, and I'm also 6 inches long. or maybe 1 inch longer, the other one's only 5 inches. But let it out into the open sea, and you have an 8-foot shark out of that very same fish. Wow, I was very surprised to read that. Live and learn, as they say. And I thought that I'd known the oceans pretty well, being a licensed scuba diver and all that. You see, the question is, we may have a church or churches full of people who grow up in an environment protected, cared for, comfortable, but spiritually never grow. And they don't even know that there is any oppression in it. It is so comfortable to be living in there. A shark is not meant to be 6 inches at maturity. A shark grown to its full length, as I said, can be 8 feet at least of that variety of shark. The great whites, of course, become much bigger than that, but we are talking about this one variety. Many Christians spend all their lives in an environment in which they are comfortable, but never reach the potential which God wanted for them. There are many such Christians. In fact, the open sea is a dangerous place even for sharks, especially baby sharks. There are lots of things that can eat baby sharks. They're a bit harder to eat at 8 feet in length, but it takes them a long time to get to 8 feet, isn't it? And many are eaten up long before they got to 8 feet. In fact, the baby sharks are being eaten all the time by bigger fish. And so we fear to go out into open water. I notice baby sharks in East Malaysia, they stay very close to the coast. They hug the coastline. They dare not go into deeper water where bigger fish are waiting for them. And the same with Christians. They remain captive to their own fears. They want a secure and comfortable life. You can have that, very comfortable. And you're going to spend the rest of your life as a 6-inch Christian. What is it that Jesus wants us to become? Why are some servants of God of an extraordinary caliber and others who don't seem to go anywhere? The secret lies in these words, "I came to set the captives free." Do you know you're a captive? Captive to what? Find out the things that keep you in bondage until God can make you what He intended you to be. I hope, if nothing else is accomplished in this message, that some of you at least will say, "Okay, I've had enough of this nice aquarium life. Lord, set me free to reach whatever it is you want me to become." This has been my goal, my purpose. I don't wish anything within myself or anything around me so to cramp me into a certain bondage, even religious bondage. And religion can be a real bondage, let me tell you, whether it be traditions or whatever it may be. Let God set us free to follow Him wherever that takes us. And the fact of the matter is that in the history of the church, through the last 2,000 years, there have not been very many. I sometimes wonder what the Lord feels. I came to set the captives free, and He looks around and He sees His people captive, like those in Egypt. And they were comfortable in Egypt. Remember when they came out of Egypt, they were grumbling, moaning. They all want to go back to Egypt. Bondage is good. The whole amazing thing, the story of the Old Testament, is a people who were content to stay under bondage. It was God who took them out. They didn't want to leave Egypt. Amazing, isn't it? Under Egyptian bondage, yes. Hard life, yes. But comfortable. You work hard at the office, don't you? It's a hard life. You work how many hours a day? You sweat it out. Your boss scolds you. You dare not talk back. In the church, you dare to talk back. But not at the office. After all, in the church, you talk back, you don't lose your bowl of rice. You go to the office, you talk back, your job is gone. Oh, you're very well behaved at the office. The bondage under this boss, no matter how nasty, after all, he gives you a good pay, right? He expects you to work yourself into the ground. That's also reasonable, right? Who pays you in the church? Nobody. So, what's there to lose? And so you enjoy the bondage. Well, let the Lord open your eyes. I am a person who preaches the word of God and intends to look for results that his word will be done. I don't preach to please anybody. I preach what the Lord commanded me to proclaim. And that hasn't always made me popular, by the way. But I didn't come to be popular. I came that the Lord, who died upon the cross to set us free, will have that objective accomplished in us. Now, I will continue to share the fact that even all these healings that you read about in the Bible, the physical healings, were all intended to show that he can set us free from any kind of oppression, physical or spiritual or anything else. He was not primarily concerned with physical healing. But he did it in order to show that all the kind of things that oppress us, and sickness is a very big oppression. In Canada, where we have something like a social welfare system, the bill is simply mind-boggling. What the state, what the country has to pay for health, simply mind-boggling. It runs into billions and billions and billions. Because sickness is something that oppresses people. And they have to go and find some relief from this kind of sickness. Every time in Canada we see a doctor, the government pays $50 to the doctor. If the government doesn't pay, you pay the $50. We're talking about 50 Canadian dollars. And he may see you for 5 minutes. So you can imagine when the whole population, whenever they have a cold or flu or whatever, they go and see the doctor several times during that cold or flu, how many hundred dollars have been paid? Sickness is a bondage feared. And Jesus is saying, you don't need to fear anything. I can take care of every oppression. Now, one of the things that the Lord taught me when I moved from London to Liverpool in England was a new learning process in Liverpool about sickness and health. Now, the Lord led me to Liverpool, not that I wanted to go myself, but because there was this pitiful handful of people who pleaded with me that I would go and help them out. And so after much reluctance, I went there as the Lord led. And as soon as I arrived in Liverpool, I was sick. I hardly set foot in Liverpool and I was sick. Now I should let you know that I was very fit and I hardly knew what the word sickness meant. I was never sick. I didn't hardly know what was a headache until that point in time. Medicine is one subject it never crossed my mind to study. I was simply too healthy to be interested in diseases. No time to think of such things. But I was amazed that as soon as I stepped into Liverpool, I was sick. I had breathing trouble. Very serious breathing trouble. As soon as I left Liverpool, the problem was gone. Now, my wife was working at a hospital in London at the time, so I had access to the best specialist for bronchial problems. He examined me. He says, nothing wrong with you. So I said, why do I have these problems whenever I go to Liverpool? He said, pollution. There's a serious problem of pollution and you are allergic to that pollution. And indeed, when I went back to Liverpool, I was sick right away again. And one day I woke up. I'd hardly slept for an hour or two. I couldn't breathe. I was struggling for one breath of air. And I was saying, what's going on here? How is it I can't breathe at all? Now, I didn't want to wake up my wife because I felt she needed her sleep, so I just struggled on trying to breathe. Hour after hour, I was struggling. I never knew that one breath of air could be so precious. You sit there and you breathe, right? You never give it another thought. Never give it a thought. But when you cannot get that one breath of air, let me tell you, the feeling of desperation is really amazing. In the morning, when my wife looked at me, when she woke up and saw me lying there, I was blue in the face. And she had a shock, she had a fright. She looked at me and I couldn't talk. And she rushed off to look for a doctor. The doctor came, of course, he being in Liverpool all those years, he knew right away what was the problem. He took one look and it was an asthmatic attack. I didn't know what it was. Never had asthma before. So he prescribed some medication for me, and in a very short time, all the symptoms disappeared. And the doctor told me that if you don't want to have asthma, you better leave Liverpool real fast. But I had already promised the church to come. How am I going to leave now? So I had to stay on. At least I felt that was my obligation. 5 years in Liverpool and I'm stuck with chronic asthma. Could never get rid of it again. I felt that at least here was one price I had to pay for serving the Lord and the fellowship of the Lord's suffering. I could have saved my health. I remember my mother pleading with me with tears in her eyes when she saw me going through an asthmatic attack. She said, please, please leave Liverpool. I said, well, I can't leave the brothers and sisters, can I? Who's going to look after them? I knew the Lord had sent me there for 5 years, and 5 years I stayed. And after that, asthma was chronic, permanent. Fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. I just read recently about the crucifixion. And one aspect of the crucifixion I didn't know about. And that is that when a person is crucified, apart from all the agony of the nails going through hands and feet, what it does to the whole body, not just to the hands and feet, is described by this specialist. And he said, what happens is that as the person hangs on the cross in that agony, it does something very traumatic to the body, and fluid builds up in the area of the lungs and around the area of the heart. And what happens when that fluid builds up is that it becomes harder and harder to breathe because of all the fluid pressing against the lungs. Struggling in the end just to get one breath of air, every breath becomes an agony. That was an aspect of the crucifixion I didn't know about. And as I read it, I thought, that's exactly what happens, how you feel when you're having an asthmatic attack. You just can't breathe. You're just gasping for air. And then I realized that for the Lord Jesus to say those seven things from the cross was in itself a wonder, because you can hardly talk when you're out of air. And yet he had to use all his strength to speak those words on the cross. And then I realized that the sufferings of asthma, of being unable to breathe, was something the Lord Jesus experienced in a most terrifying manner on the cross. He bore our sufferings. He knows what it is like. But he did that to set us free. Now, in Liverpool then, as I said, I began to experience this matter of sickness and health, not only in myself, but in at least three cases of healing, which I would like to share with you as examples of the Lord's compassion. Why does the Lord set us free? Why does he do it? Compassion. What is compassion? Well, if you have experienced, you know what it is. You just feel for somebody's suffering, for somebody's agony, for somebody's pain. Now, why should we selfish people care about anybody else's suffering as long as it doesn't affect me? That is something that God does in us. One Sunday evening, I received a phone call from somebody in our church, and he said to me, "Please, will you go to the hospital quickly? Because my mother is in hospital and she is down with a cerebral hemorrhage, a bleeding in the brain, a stroke, you might say." And he said, "Will you please go to the hospital to see my mother?" I said, "Yes, I'll go." So I went to the hospital, and there was this middle-aged lady lying there, paralyzed from the neck down with a stroke. And I looked at her and I said, "Would you like me to pray for you?" And she blinked her eyes, nodded slightly. So right there, she was waiting to be put in some bed somewhere. She was still on the stretcher, but they had done some tests on her. As you know, the normal procedure is to take a spinal fluid extract, which is a very painful procedure, but then she being paralyzed, wouldn't feel much, where a needle is stuck in between the vertebrae into the spinal cord to extract fluid to look for blood as evidence of a hemorrhage or stroke. They confirmed that she had a stroke, and she had just come out of the testing room, and she was there on this trolley thing. And that's when I prayed for her. Having prayed for her, she experienced immediate release. Now that is really bondage, that you can't move anymore. How more of bondage can you be? If somebody shackled your hands behind your back, you can still move, at least the rest of your body. If somebody tied your feet, you can still move the rest of your body. But to be paralyzed, that is to have all freedom of movement removed. I prayed for her, and she had immediate release. In other words, she was healed. The doctor didn't believe it. He said, "Can't be. We just did the test. We know that she had a stroke and she's paralyzed. But she wanted to sit up." Can you imagine that scene in the hospital? The doctor wouldn't permit it. "Oh, no, no, no. No way. You don't move. Just lie there." So the poor lady was lying there. And after 1 or 2 hours, she said to me, "I'm hungry. I'd like to eat something." So I said to the hospital staff, "Would you give her something to eat?" "Oh, no, 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 no. No food. Not allowed to eat." "Oh, I see. Okay," so I told her, "Sorry, you can't get anything to eat. The doctor wouldn't allow it." So how long does she have to lie there for? Sunday night until, you know when? Until Wednesday. And her back was sore from lying there. But not allowed to move. Even though she could move, they wouldn't let her move. What happens on Wednesday is, because it's a teaching hospital, so the professor comes with his students in tow, and they come from bed to bed to examine the patients while the professor explains things to the students. Came to her bed, looked at her, examined her, and then they huddled together for quite a long discussion. They called in the doctor who was in charge and said, what is this woman doing here? There's nothing wrong with her. But we did all the tests and so on. She had a stroke on Sunday. So they looked at the tests. It's true. Well, you can imagine there was quite a thing. Now, the poor lady, she couldn't speak English, you see. So eventually, after quite a long time, because she couldn't answer their questions, after quite a long time, they told her, "Get up and go home, all right? There's nothing wrong with you. Just go home." The lady is still there. She's still fine. although well into her 70s now, she experienced what the Lord can do. That was one of my first experiences. Just to prove to you that I had a cold. And I'm not bluffing. So, that was to me a remarkable example of the Lord's mercy and compassion. Then there was another lady, and there was just another case where, again, a matter of compassion, a lady in our church, a restaurant owner, and she called me and said, my mother is in agonizing pain. She has a large tumor in her abdomen, in the area of the womb, and she is due for surgery next week. But the pain is unbearable, and painkillers don't do much. Now, any of you who know that there are certain kinds of pains, not even painkillers, the most powerful kind can do much. The mother was in terrible agony, and she said, would you come and please pray for my mother? I said, I'll come. So I came with my co-worker and looked at her condition. She was all doubled up in agony, and we prayed for her. I'll keep the story very short. After praying for her, we left. And that was around the Wednesday or Thursday. I don't recall the exact day now. On Sunday, she was in church. Full of joy and happy. And she went to have her surgery as listed in the following week, Tuesday or Wednesday. And seeing that she had no pain and no problem, they re-x-rayed her and examined her again. And the huge tumor that was supposed to be in her womb had disappeared into thin air. Was nowhere to be seen. They looked at their x-rays, they looked at her, looked at the new x-ray. What happened? So the Lord took care of that as well. The third case, very quickly, a nurse in our church. We had a Bible study for nurses in the hospital. She was one of the nurses who regularly attended that Bible study. She called me and said she had terrible pain in her face, just by the lip. And because she was part of the hospital staff, they agreed to move up the surgery because there's a long list of people waiting for surgery. As part of the nursing staff, they moved her to have an emergency operation the next day. That's the best they could do. They would give her the operation the next day to remove the tumor. But she said, the pain is driving me crazy. I can't wait till tomorrow. And no painkiller is doing anything. I said to her, what does the Lord tell you? Have you prayed about this? She said, yes. And she said, I looked at the passage in the gospel, which said this. Where the person said to the Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me. And the Lord said, I will be healed. I said, all right, if you see the Lord's word to you, I'll come now and pray. So I went down to the hospital and prayed for her. And the pain just went just like that in one flash, one instant. It was gone. The same thing happened next day when they wanted to do surgery on her. The tumor had also vanished. Everything gone. Now, tumors are a very unpleasant mass of material. Any of you who have worked in a hospital or in surgery would know. And they don't have the habit of vanishing into thin air. They are not psychological things that can disappear. Remarkable. I remember also another case. My mother had migraine. I guess some of you will know what migraine is. It is a terrible headache that comes and affects people and sometimes will last for days. It is absolutely dreadful. I was visiting my mother at that time and she was going through one of these attacks of migraine that she had from time to time. And when I looked at her, my heart couldn't take it because All the veins on her forehead were standing up. The tears from the pain were in her eyes. She was very watery. She couldn't see. And she sat there in absolute agony. And I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, surely you